As I look back on the last 4 years, which will be up this November, I would mark the starting point of my ministry at a workers' banquet. God, I didn't know much about the church. I knew some of the problems. And when I came to preach on Sunday, I felt in my heart the stir to build up faith and to preach on faith, which I did. But I think my ministry really began in this church at that workers' banquet. And the subject that night was Jephthah the Gileadite. I went back to him once as we taught on the book of Hebrews. I'm not going to stay with him long tonight, but the Lord has turned me loose from the prophets to move on into the 12th chapter of Hebrews, and I need Jephthah as a prelude. Jephthah was nearly a heathen. He lived in a day when men did what was right in their own eyes with a lot of their behavior. Any child that's gone to Sunday school knows more about God than Jephthah knew. He's in the 11th chapter of the book of Judges. He was of illegitimate birth, grew up at a time of the judges when the revelation given to Moses that would follow and the unfolding of the Old Testament that would follow, the coming of Christ that would follow, the indwelling Spirit that would follow, would all be added later. They followed. He didn't know as much as we know, yet he made it into the heroes of faith. There's only two reasons he made it. He was of illegitimate birth, as I've said, and turned on by his brethren. It wasn't his fault, but they cast him out and said he would have no part in their family. He fled. You need to get that picture, that he was deprived of the ordinary love that most men and women are entitled to. Some character in him that comes out again and again made him a leader. And he became noted as a mighty man of war for his fighting ability. The people that had rejected him, his family and associates at Gilead, suddenly came under attack from the Ammonites. They wanted somebody to help them. And their mind went immediately to Jephthah, who had become known as a mighty man of war. Jephthah could have told them to get lost. And I'm not going to read the story or spend too much time with it tonight. But it was obvious he knew the record of God's people. Because when the king of Ammon began to rationalize what he was doing, he never gets anywhere with Jephthah. Jephthah knew the truth and knew how to speak it and was unbending in his ability to do that. But when it came time to go to war, he accepted the job. And when it came time to go to war, he made a commitment. He said to God, "If you will give me the victory over these Ammonites, this is what I'll do." Now that vow has been called a rash vow. Very few commentaries you will read that do not criticize Jephthah for the vow. They try to explain it away. And as I said on TV, no less a personage than Cho Yong-ji when I was preaching in Korea. did not want to interpret for me, because he said, such a happening could not communicate anything about God. He didn't say it in those words, but he was totally against it. I said, well, what about Hebrews 11? God put Jephthah in there and left out a lot of more outstanding in terms of traffic in the Old Testament personalities. God approved him. He did what he knew to do. He made a commitment. He said, God, help me have the victory. And if you will, when I come in peace from the children of Ammon, then whatsoever cometh out of the doors of my house to meet me, it shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it as a burnt offering unto the Lord. Let them criticize Jephthah, but the Bible says the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Just a verse or so before he made the vow. And the Bible indicates that God honored his vow and gave him the victory. And I needn't spend any time at all on the battle. He won it. That's all that's significant. But God's word indicates that God gave him the victory because of his vow. He was coming home, and I'm sure that it didn't dawn on him what was going to happen. He tops a rise out of Mizpah, where his home is. And the scripture says his daughter came forth out of the doors of his house to meet him. And she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. Now, God doesn't waste words in his book. Here's a guy that's had to fight his way and deprived of love that ought to have been his due. He had this one light for his home, his only daughter. Beside her, he had nothing else. I have said when I preached on this in the past, it had to be a secret vow that Jephthah made, because if it were not a secret vow, nobody would have allowed his daughter to come out that door. That's proof per se that nobody else knew about his vow. And the daughter comes out. It also is proof per se of the integrity of Jephthah. He didn't do a manipulative job to make sure that the pain of his commitment would be avoided. Since nobody knew about his vow, he wouldn't have lost any face with anybody by simply leaving a message or sending a runner after the victory and saying, hey, we're coming home. Have an oxen garland with roses to come out the door when you see us top the rise. He could have covered his bases, but in the hour of need, he made a commitment. Judge his theology all you want to. He didn't know as much as we know. All his heart reached out for was, God, help me. And when you do, this is my part. When he saw his daughter, the agony poured out. He said, alas, my child, thou hast brought me very low, but I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot go back. I've never preached on the daughter. I've been tempted to, because we live in a day where no one will ever accept the sovereignty of God to place people in positions where they cannot escape overlapping responsibilities. One of the most remarkable personages in the story is the daughter. She doesn't even talk back. She recognizes an overlapping responsibility And she herself encourages her father by saying, as the Lord gave him the victory. She has one small request, but she willingly submits to the commitment that was laid on by Jephthah. And he gave her. Now, I've looked with a kind heart into Scripture, but I don't really know. The Hebrew is so ambiguous that we like to correct what the King James says. That his vow, instead of saying, I will offer it unto the Lord, and it shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it as a burnt offering. The Hebrew allows you to say, it shall surely be the Lord's, or I will offer it as a burnt offering. And at the end of the chapter, after she submits, there is a passage that the daughters of Israel went yearly, verse 40, to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in a year. But the Hebrew equally allows the translation, the daughters of Israel went from year to year to talk with the daughter of Jephthah. Those of us kind-hearted believe that maybe his vow allowed an option. That what he said is, whatsoever comes forth out of the doors of my house to meet me shall surely be the Lord's, or I will offer it as a burnt offering. And because it was his daughter, instead of slaying her, capturing the blood in a vessel, and if that's gruesome to you, it's no more than what God the Father watched happen to his son. But we like to think that Jephthah didn't have to do that to his daughter and cut her in small pieces and lay her on the altar and burn her, which was the burnt offering, but that the option was there, that he could send her to serve in the temple. And that's why it would be translated, they went from year to year to talk to her instead of to lament her departure. I don't really know. I only know this. In either case, she was gone from Jephthah forever. I've looked at that life and said it when I came here 4 years ago. His entire life can be summarized in two words: integrity and sacrifice. He opened his mouth, and when the tough day of fulfillment came, he didn't back off. That's godlike. And whether he had the right theology or not, ingrained in him was an understanding expressed in a spirit of sacrifice, a willingness to give back to God for what God does for us. I've never been able to explain it. I preach the paradox that we must never get the idea we can work ourselves into heaven, or that by sacrifice we'll gain a special seat up there. But I know written into every page of this book is a law. Jesus said it in a sentence, he that saveth his life shall lose it. But he that loseth his life for my sake and the gospel shall gain it unto life eternal. I can go through the record of every saint. The disciples thought it was easier than it was as they fought over chief seats in the kingdom. Save one, they got their names in the foundation stones of the city of the Lamb. But they didn't get it easy. Peter crucified upside down, fulfilling what Jesus prophesied when he claimed him after he went fishing in defeat following the resurrection. Saint Andrew pierced by a Brahmin sword near Madras, India, or Saint Thomas pierced by a Brahmin sword. Andrew crucified on a crisscross cross, but has the name Andrew's Cross. Bartholomew whipped, flayed, skinned alive down in Armenia. They didn't earn their place in the kingdom, but there's a law built into God's work. I've been talking about it all week. I've been learning it afresh. You move into God's strength at an altar. That's why with Jephthah starting it, I want to show from heathen. It's never been easy to keep commitments. It's never been easy to sacrifice. But there's no way you go on in God without accepting it. I've preached on Jephthah so many times and said, God, don't let a mere heathen that never even knew about your son, that doesn't know what I know, that God commended his love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Don't let a heathen do better than me. Well, God forced me on in Hebrews 11 tonight just to show it doesn't change. Consistency keeps carrying right on forward. Let me just leave the prophets for a moment. Time would fail me to tell of these others who through faith subdued kingdoms. That word in the Greek is to fight or contend, to enter into a trial of strength, a trial of courage on the field of battle. All that's in the Greek word that is translated subdued. Time would fail me to tell of those who through faith, let me give the whole meaning of the word, fought, contended, entered into a trial of strength, into a trial of courage on the field of battle, and in so doing subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. Does this sound like everyday Christianity? Out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. Does this sound like everyday Christianity in Los Angeles, New England, or San Francisco? They were stoned. They were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. Yet it was happening to them. Of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts, and in mountains, and in dens, and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, that's the picture that conjures up a scene of a balcony of onlookers in the King James, but that's not the Greek. Seeing such a cloud of martyrs preceded us, set the pace, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. If the way gets hard, while we're running it, looking unto Jesus, the author. Some of you will have in the margin the beginner. He started it. The author and finisher. And you'll have in your Bible the word our in italics right there in that second verse of the 12th chapter. He didn't finish our faith. That's a total distortion. And it's not in the original. He was the author and finisher of faith. The pace setter supreme, followed without other cloud. You know what the word witness is. It's a cognate. It translates a Greek word that is the cognate of our word martyr. He was the first. These others were the cloud of martyrs that followed. Seeing that's the pace, and with that example, let us run. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. What kept him going? Who for the joy that was set before him endured. That's a tough word, endured. For the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. But what happened? And is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Well, consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Take a look at it. Lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. How tough's it been for us? Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. The word in the Greek is paideia. It is to child train or to educate consecutively. It has nothing to do with chastisement as punishment. It has to do with training. It has to do with making a boxer fight one round before you make him fight three. It has to do with accelerated, gradual testing, tension, fighting arena until you're ready for each one that you come to. Now, my son, don't you know this exhortation? Despise not the training, and that's what you ought to write in alongside chastening. Despise not thou the training of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he traineth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure training, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father traineth or chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement or training action, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? Because he's heading us toward life eternal. For they, that is the earthly fathers, for they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure or after their own will. But he, God, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. That's what I was preaching on this morning. I was preaching on that raven, that dark bird. We can hardly conceive of any thing or anyone enjoying the taste of rotting flesh. That raven ate it up. To him it tasted good. He didn't see it the way we see it. He had taste for it. He wasn't revolted by the corruption and that which was the recipient of God's judgment. The dove wouldn't land on it. God wants to set us free from corruption, and all of his chastening and training is to that end, that we might be partakers of his nature. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous. That's why this concept of Christianity based upon tickles up and down your spine all the time just won't wash. No chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. It hurts. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet. There's another word for that, even paths, but I like straight. Make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently under this pressure cooker, with such an example as those heroes of faith and the author of faith who went before, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. You know what the Greek word is translated profane? It's a Greek word that means not discerning the true nature of things. I'm back to that little transmitter and receiver I talked about this morning. Esau, you know what his profanity was? He didn't discern the true nature of his spiritual birthright and inheritance in God. All he could do for his hungry soul was smell that porridge. And like everybody of the Esau nature, they're sure they'll get another chance to get it back. And he sold his birthright for a mess of pottage. Now this is in the spiritual frame. Much bigger issues. Let none of us be profane like Esau, who for one morsel of meat, one corrupt, rotting, stinking carcass, will give it all away. For you know how that afterward, here's the real test, it finally boils down to bottom line. There's an afterward in both cases. The afterward for Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured. The afterward for we that are the children of God. No chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous. Nevertheless, afterward it yielded. Esau was profane. He wanted that piece of meat. And like that raven I talked about today, he gorged himself and croaked. He had an afterward too. Ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. And now we come to some tough gospel. And I don't ever preach to anybody when I get to points like this. I preach to Gene Scott and hope the truth will filter through. We live in an easy grace day. We've forgotten the message of toughness. That is why God's heart turned to Jephthah. I still repeat it. It was Jesus that said, he never said battalions would enter the kingdom. He said, enter ye in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many there be that go in thereat. Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to life. Few there be that find it. Now, after this tough admonition, he starts telling us better wake up. Ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched. That's where the people of God gathered around while God and Moses worked out the plan. Moses receiving, God giving on mount, hidden by the cloud. And they were so fearful, we'll see how afraid they were when they confronted the reality of God's presence. But we're well beyond that. Ye have not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest. If that scares you, which is what surrounded God's presence in the Old Testament, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. You know, there are lots of things. You'll find several references in the New Testament that you won't find the Old Testament passage for. Not all the history was written in the Old Testament. Some of it's picked up in the New. They were so shook up by the voice of God. They were so immersed in that old nature. They had gotten so hard-hearted. They entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain where God was, it should be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said it, best man of the bunch, I exceedingly fear and quake. Tonight, whether we're consciously aware of it or not, one of these days, one of two judgment seats is going to loom. The white throne for those in hell, and the judgment seat of Christ for those of us that will be asked and have revealed how real our commitment was. Ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. We're going to be there. To the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. And the one that's going to be the toughest to face, if we've reneged, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, which speaks of the price he paid, that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, how many remember what happened to those that refused him that spake on earth? God strode their bones in the wilderness. If they escape not who refuse him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more, I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifying the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. The text is the sermon tonight. I said this morning as I stood here, and I haven't changed a quarter turn, I said, God, Can I offer myself as the resting place, a place where your dove nature, your spirit, can find a place for his feet? I said, God, in my role as pastor, take this church. Make it your abode. This afternoon and tonight, I've looked again at the price. There is no way into the kingdom without commitment and without sacrifice. If you can't get a breath of that which is to come and live with a taste of the afterward in your mouth, you ain't got a prayer. You and I can gorge on the rotting flesh of corruption that is this earth and dig our talons in and claim our territory on it, and we won't even know what we're eating stinks. But afterward, judgment. Or we can let that olive branch type of the Holy Spirit find a resting place. You don't have to look for opportunity to gorge on corruption. You've got to work to let that little embryo of spiritual nature come forth. All this Hebrews letter says, the same thing all week we said Peter said. And the pressure cooker, here comes the old man. Here comes the squawking raven. And here comes the devil perched to blend with him. And they'll gorge themselves on the flesh. The Spirit won't knock it down. The knowledge of what is to come and what God did for us gives the courage for us, as Tozier has said, and we said it last night, to turn ourselves into a grasping hand of the whole personality and take Him instead of corruption. Jesus said, I set before you two ways, the way of life and the way of death. I want life. I want God to know I want life. I want life here, and I think you want life. I've got more to say tonight. There's not much more to say. Next move's ours. We make a choice. We quit kidding ourselves that it's an easy path. We look at those pace setters. We understand the mount we're going to come to. We recognize the hand of the Father to train us, and we decide. Give me my belly full of corruption now, and I'll worry about the afterward when it comes. You won't worry about it, nor will I. We'll agonize in it. Or we can say once for all, irreversibly, whatever the cost, here, Lord, take me. Nothing held back. As F.B. Meyer says, no more closets. No more rooms that God doesn't have a key to. All of it. Just set me free.